It is good to see everyone who's able to make it out and be with us here this evening. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. We welcome you back at every opportunity that you have. We invite you to pick up a Bible and follow along with the things that we're going to have to say here tonight. You know, a great many of the Psalms, particularly the ones that are composed by David, they're written in the form of prayers. And personally, I think a Bible class devoted entirely to studying the prayer language of the Psalms would go very far in strengthening our faith and in strengthening our prayer lives. And yet we want to talk about a psalm here this evening that is not written in the form of a prayer. The psalm we want to talk about tonight is written as if it were a song. And as we go through it, I think we'll be able to see that we wouldn't be too far off if we called it the Song of the Bold Heart. I'm talking about Psalm chapter 11. And if you want to turn to that psalm, and if you have a ribbon in your Bible, go ahead and mark it there as we'll be coming back to Psalm chapter 11 throughout the lesson here tonight. Now, we're not going to start there, but we're going to end up there. In Psalm chapter 11, David is once again facing a personal crisis. And those who are close to him are telling David, look, it's time for you to run away from your problems. And it could even be that David's own heart is trying to convince him to run away. And yet David responds to his advisors, his friends, perhaps even responding to himself with a very dynamic declaration of faith. And in making this declaration, David uses one very special phrase. And it's a phrase that we only see used one other time in all of the Scripture. We'll get to that a little bit later here in the lesson. But more than anything else, Psalm chapter 11 is a declaration of assurance. Now, as we go through Psalm chapter 11, I think it's going to be pretty clear that the time that would best fit what David is saying is the time of Saul's reign. Now, at one point, David was actually, I say this for lack of a better way to put it, he was on Saul's staff, I guess you could say. Turn your Bibles over to 1 Samuel 18 and verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 5. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 5, the passage says, "And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war." Now, that's a pretty high up position. "And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." You know, David appears to be one of those guys who, because of his heart, because of his attitude and his conduct, he's just one of those guys you can't help but like. You know, we've met people like that. Even if you don't want to like them, you can't help it just because of the way they are. That's how David was. So things were looking really good for David. But notice how things were going for Saul at this point. Turn back to chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. We're going to look at verse 14. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14. It says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." You know, it's pretty sad because when you look at Saul before he became king, there's humility there. There's care and concern for his father. There are some good things to look at. And even right after he became king, there is devotion there to God. A devotion to his people. And yet it wasn't too long after Saul became king when he just got on this steady spiritual decline. And ultimately it got so bad that the Spirit of the Lord left him and the kingdom was taken and given to someone better than him. And that somebody was David. And Saul's jealousy to David, really beginning after David slew Goliath, his jealousy was so intense that it got to the point he couldn't even look at him without wanting to kill him, which he tried to do on several occasions. And because of this, David was forced to live the life of a fugitive. David was forced to run for his life, aware that behind every tree, behind every boulder, and around every corner, Saul's people could be there with sword, with bow, ready to take his life. Like any one of us in a situation like that, David, more than anything else, wanted peace. He just wanted to be left alone. And at the same time, he recognized that he was placed in a position by God that if he could hold out, if he could stay the course, he would be able to glorify God. And he would be a blessing to the people that God had made him king over. So here's the issue David faced. Saul wants him dead. David's got a choice. He could run away. His advisors are telling him, David, get out. He could run away. He could flee to that mountain. He could find a cave. He could stay there. He could live out the rest of Saul's life there. He could live out the life of Saul's friends and family after them. He could just get away from it all and have no problems with them. Or he could stay right where he was, secure in God's strength. So what answer did he choose? Well, Psalm chapter 11 shows us exactly what his decision was. Let's turn there now at this point. Let's read the first three verses. Psalm 11, verses 1 through 3. David said, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" You know, there is a truth that is not pleasant all the time and is not always easy to apply in our lives, that the first three verses of the entire psalm, as we see, or we're going to see, just jumps out at me every time I read it. And the truth is this: sometimes faith, saving faith, it doesn't give us the luxury to go around our problems. Sometimes saving faith gives us no other option but to plow right through them. And that's the situation that David is in. You know, his life was a life of almost immeasurable trust in God. And I got to tell you, I've told you this several times. This is my hero of the faith right here. And as I look at that trust, I am forced to admit there have been times I fell short. I fell short. David's friends are telling him, get out. And yet David starts, "In the Lord I take refuge." How can you say all this stuff? How can you tell me to run away? How can you say that? The Lord is my strength. I'm not running. That's what David said. And yet his friends can't get this. They don't understand this. They're counseling him to get out of Dodge. They're counseling him to get away. They're telling David, look, your enemies are already here, David. They're already here. They've got the bow out. They've got the arrow fitted. They've got it drawn back. All they're waiting for is for you to show yourself, and they're going to kill you like that, and they're going to do it at night in the cover of darkness. It'll be a secret thing. No one's going to know what's happened to you, David. Today we would say they got their gun loaded and their finger on the trigger. And what's more, the foundations of justice and law have been destroyed. Don't even exist anymore. No doubt because of Saul's poor reign. And the righteous, they weren't able to do anything to stem this tide. And David's counselors here, as they view this, they don't see any hope that the righteous will ever be able to do anything. It is time to abandon ship. It's time to give it up and just run away. There is a difference between them and David. And the difference was, out of all of these people, Saul's friends, those loyal to him, David's counselors, the only one viewing all of this from a standpoint of faith is David himself. Do you think there's a reason for that? I think that there is. Look with me at 1 Samuel 23 and verse 14. 1 Samuel 23 and verse 14. It says, "And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hands." Turn over to chapter 26 and read verses 1 and 2. 1 Samuel 26, 1 and 2. "Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jessamine?' So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." Have you ever really paused to consider how amazing it is that Saul could not find him? Have you ever thought of that? Saul, with 3,000 chosen men trained to track, trained to hunt, trained to kill, are told pretty specifically exactly where he is, and they can't find him. At least not in a position where they can get to him. And yet, two separate times, David finds himself in a position to take Saul's life. Nobody would have seen him do it. Nobody would have been the wiser. All of the trouble would have stopped. How in the world could Saul not have found him? Do you think God's hand is in it? Without question. Do you think David realized that? Without question. And because he understood that, and because he had integrity, and because of his absolute commitment to God, he was staying right where he was. Doesn't matter if he has violent enemies. Doesn't matter if they want to kill him. Because God was already with him. Wherever he went, David understood that if he fled to a mountain, God wasn't going to be any closer to him there. He was already with him. Reminds me of the proverb from Proverbs 28 and verse 1, where we are told, "The wicked flees when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Truly, this is the song of a bold heart. Let's go back to Psalm 11. Let's read verses 4 through 6. Psalm 11, 4 through 6. "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Remember at the very beginning of this lesson when I said that David uses a phrase in this psalm that is only used one other time in all of Scripture? It was the first phrase there of verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. I want you to turn with me to the other place where it's used. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. The passage says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." You know, if you look at the context here in Habakkuk chapter 2, it would seem the phrase here has reference to the exclusiveness of God. He is the only one. All the idols, all the stone and gold and precious metal and wooden figures that people make for themselves, those things are worthless. They're not gods. Jehovah is the only God. And because of that, all the earth needs to stand with their mouths shut before the one and only living God. Now that is awesome. That is awesome. But as the phrase is used here in Psalm chapter 11, it does not seem to speak of the exclusiveness of God as much as it does the supremacy of God. Did David's friends honestly believe that Saul was the one in supreme control here? Did they really believe? Did Saul himself believe he was the one controlling things? Had they all forgotten who the true leader of Israel was? Maybe. Well, more than maybe, evidently. Evidently. But not David. Oh, never. Never David. See, Saul's throne was here on earth. God's throne was in the heavens. Saul could see as far as the door of his throne room. That's all he could see. God can see it all. From his throne room, from his throne, he was surveying all the affairs of man. Saul was no more in charge of that situation than I can be in charge of that situation all these centuries later. Don't you find the phrase, "his eyelids test the children of men," interesting? We don't talk like that today. Now, obviously, that phrase, and the one right before it are synonymous. They mean the very same thing. But is there a little bit more to that second phrase? I think that there is. Otherwise, I don't know why it would have been inserted. You know, I view this, and this may sound a little strange to you, I view this as God squinting as he is watching what is taking place. When we want to see something in even sharper focus, what do? Don't we squint at it? You know, we look at it intensely. You know, you're just squinting and you see it even sharper, even more focused than before. Think about this situation. You've got Saul persecuting David. You've got a man who has become incredibly ungodly and unrighteous persecuting a man who is extraordinarily righteous. I wonder if David isn't saying that in a situation like that, God is watching even more closely and is focused even more on that situation. Whether such is the case or not, God sees and God knows what is happening among men. We also learn from these verses that God is testing all men, not just the righteous. He's testing the righteous and the wicked. And He tests the righteous so that He can strengthen them by refining their loyalty and by pulling them out of the fire when they find themselves in a position they can't escape on their own. That's what He was doing with David, but it's the very same thing He does for us today. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Who among us can look at the life of David and say that his suffering did not produce endurance? And his endurance did not produce character, and his character did not give him hope. It's almost like Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 are a commentary on David. But it holds true for you and I as well. But God is not watching only the righteous. He's watching the wicked. And He's judging them, punishing them, testing them. They may not see Him. They may not even admit He's there. But He is. And He's watching. And as our Lord scrutinizes man, there is one thing that He sees that absolutely disgusts Him, that He hates. And that's a man that loves wickedness. You see, for God to love righteousness, the converse must be true as well. And this is not to say that God does not want a man to repent, not to say that He wants to destroy them. And it's important that we understand that. So let's very quickly turn our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and note what is said there by the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Spirit. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. These are verses that most Bible students are very familiar with. It says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Yeah, God wants everyone to be saved, but He does hate wickedness. And that should not surprise anybody when we consider his moral makeup. But David did something in Psalm 11, verse 6, that makes a lot of Christians uncomfortable today. David asked God to punish. He asked God to punish the wicked. It is not uncommon to see that throughout the Psalms, the ones written by David or by other inspired writers, where they call upon God to punish the wicked while the wicked are still living, even to destroy them. Perhaps you've heard some of the Psalms referred to as imprecatory Psalms. Imprecatory merely means to call down a curse upon. These instances have caused Christians, some Christians, a great deal of trouble, a great deal of difficulty, because they look at a man like David, a man after God's own heart, faithful, true, loving, and they see him calling upon God
to destroy, to curse, to injure, to end those who are wicked. And they say that is not compatible. That is unloving. That is ungodly. Let me suggest to you that it is not unloving and it is not ungodly. It merely emphasizes another attribute of God, His justice. While God has said He longs for all people to repent and to come to a knowledge of the truth, there are certain ones who will not do that. There are certain ones who are bound and determined to rebel, to mock Him, to scorn Him, and to persecute those who are His children. God has promised that He will destroy them. And understand, when I say destroy, I'm not saying He's going to annihilate them. I'm simply saying He's going to take care of it. Could it possibly be considered unloving or ungodly to ask God to do what God has already said He's going to do to the person who refuses to repent? To the person who insists on rebelling against God and persecuting the righteous? It cannot be. Because God hates wickedness. We hate wickedness. Let us never be ashamed of any attribute of God. Yes, we want every single person to come to the truth. We want that more than anything. Truth of the matter is, they're not going to. Our Lord has told us they're not going to. And so if they insist on wickedness, if they insist on evil, then in the words of our Lord Himself through His prophet Amos, let justice roll down like water. Amos chapter 5 and verse 24. Let's finish off Psalm chapter 11. Psalm 11 and verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. I want to focus on that last phrase there. You know, for the believer, the ultimate blessing is seeing God. God's greatest gift to mankind is Himself. And now we see that phrase here, behold His face. I believe that is a figurative way of describing an ever-increasing sense of fellowship that we feel with Him as we continue to imbibe His Word. Thus, beholding His face, it is not a single event in eternity, although in a literal sense that would be true, but it is something we can enjoy right now. Right now, as we draw closer to Him, God has never changed, and He never will. We're not going to wake up one morning and find that God has decided to forsake the righteous, to defend and uphold the cause of the wicked. It's just not going to happen. And yet we see continually throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, that it is only going to be the righteous who will enjoy the benefits of His blessings and will experience His presence, His fellowship, as we live the way that we ought to. David knew this. And so David was able to write the song of the bold heart. In Psalm chapter 11. You know, more than anything else, I hope that each one of us as Christians, as members here at University Heights, can join our voice with David. And what he said in Psalm 27 and verse 1, it was really his motto for life. The Lord is my light and my salvation.
Whom shall I fear? What tremendous faith it takes to be able to say that and mean it. That's what David's faith was made out of. That's what our faith can be made out of as well. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you have a wonderful opportunity right now to enter into the only relationship in this world that can save your soul, relationship with Jesus Christ. And once you're in that relationship, you can say what David said in Psalm 27 and verse 1. In all honesty, you can say, "The Lord is my light and He is my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" What do you have to do? Believe that He is the Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him as Lord. Submit your will to His in the waters of baptism, washing your sins away. And then live a life of service, imitating the Savior, the Master. It will be tough at times, but our Lord has promised the reward will be far greater than anything we suffer in our service to Him here. If you've taken that step, but somewhere along a Christian walk, you've not been what you need to be, repent of that. If there's a sin in your life right now, repent of it. Cast it away. Ask Christ for help. Ask God to help you. He's promised that He will. What's more, He wants to. What a blessing we have as Christians. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.